Please sit down. May I welcome you very warmly indeed again to St. Helens and to our lunchtime service, especially if you are here for the first time. And if you're working in the city and not visiting from abroad, I hope you'll make it a regular habit to come and join us at lunchtime. We'd love to see you. Please do stay for lunch. There are sandwiches over in that direction and soup here, and you don't need to have signed up. There are just a couple of notices that I'd like to draw our attention to, and you'll find them on the inside of the sheet that you were handed as you came through the door. The first is the guest lunch this Thursday, where we look at the Christian approach to suffering. And it will be a great lunch to come to and to bring people to, and you can sign up there and you'll see a way of signing up. Also, there is an opportunity to sign up for the New Christianity Explored course, which explains and enables us to explore the claims of Jesus Christ over 7 weeks. And that is starting on Thursday week. Now, I know there are a number of people who've been thinking about doing it for some time, and may I encourage you to sign up for this Thursday week so that you can come and join us in the Christianity Explored course. It's an extremely useful opportunity to examine the claims of Jesus Christ in slightly more detail, in a relaxed and fairly informal setting, a short presentation and then an opportunity for discussion. Numbers of you have done it already, and I would encourage others to join us for that. Then you will have been handed the new series, which starts next week, the card The Heavenly Manifesto, and we're going to be looking at Matthew 13 and Jesus' parables there as he explains the kingdom of heaven. So do take that and use it, and do please bring people with you. Now, before I hand over to Owen, who's going to read for us, I want to thank Rico Tice very much for his series. This is the last in the series. If you haven't managed to get to the previous three or you've missed any, please do get a copy of the tapes from the tape library. It has been an excellent series, and we're very grateful to Rico for coming to be with us. And a reminder that the Christianity Explore course, which he pioneered, is being advertised at the back there, and you might like to find details for your churches at home. Well, I'm going to hand over to Owen. Let's pray, shall we, before he comes to read for us. Here's a repeated statement of Jesus Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And therefore, our Father God, we pray that you would give us listening ears, attentive minds, and hearts that are receptive to the message that you speak to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is from John chapter 19, which will be found on page 1088. And starting at verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
In the penal systems of the ancient world, it was an important method of capital punishment, particularly among Persians, Seleucid, Jews, Carthaginians, and Romans. Usually the condemned man, after being whipped, dragged the crossbeam to the place of punishment, where the upright shaft was already fixed in the ground. There he was stripped of his clothing and bound fast with outstretched arms to the crossbeam, or firmly nailed to it through the wrists. The crossbeam was then raised high against the upright shaft and made fast at about 9 or 12 feet from the ground. Next, the feet were tightly bound or nailed to the upright shaft. A ledge inserted about halfway up the upright shaft gave some support to the body. Evidence for a similar ledge for the feet is rare. Over the criminal's head was placed a notice stating his name and crime. Death, apparently caused by exhaustion or heart failure, could be hastened by battering the legs with an iron club. But the medical reasons for death are not fully understood. It was thought to be a suitable punishment, chiefly for political and religious agitators, pirates, slaves, and those who had no civil rights. So reads the Encyclopaedia Britannica in its latest edition, in its article on crucifixion. And what struck me is that even the scholarly detachment of that learned volume cannot conceal the brutality of this method of execution. Of course, all too often in our culture, the cross has become a pretty symbol, a glamorized, bejeweled symbol. A crucifix is often chosen to adorn our persons or our homes. But when it happened, it was anything but beautiful. It was revolting, ugly, and vicious. Cicero, the Latin orator, says the very name of the cross should never come near the body of a Roman citizen. It should never even enter his thoughts, his sight, or his hearing. In fact, the cross was such a horrific way to die that it was known as the slave's punishment. So a slave would see a colleague murdered on the cross and would look up and say, "Whatever my lot, rebellion is not worth it." There's, of course, another word we have from the Latin word crux, cross, excruciating. It means the experience of acute pain in the body and mind. To be in excruciating pain is to suffer very deeply. So when you think of the cross, when you think of it, don't think of it as a symbol with gold or jeweled ornaments. Don't think of the shape of a church. Think rather of torture, of unrelieved thirst, of ridicule, of torn flesh, of blood, of broken bones, of nakedness, of suffocation, of public mockery, and of a long, agonizing death. And it has to be asked, you know, has a more terrible way to die been devised in the imagination of man? This is, of course, why, for those who lived in Jesus' own day, the cross was anything but an impressive or a desirable symbol. No one would ever have dreamed of wearing a cross around their neck as a symbol of piety. It would have been considered in the worst possible taste, like perhaps wearing a T-shirt with some people going to Auschwitz on the front of it. And yet, of course, the earliest Christians not only admitted their founder Jesus had died in this contemptible manner, they boasted about it. "God forbid that I should glory," said the Apostle Paul, "save in the cross of Christ." It wasn't an embarrassing postscript to the life of their religious founder. It was the very pivot of their message. "We preach Christ crucified." So this symbol of universal loathing was somehow transformed into a badge of honor. Well, how can that be? How can a symbol of execution be so precious to countless Christian believers? Now, I hear what Jim Packer's reservations are about this in his book, Knowing God, but I have to tell you that above my bed I have this cross. And it's the last thing I see before I go to bed, and it's the first thing I see in the morning. And it's the center of my emotional life. And I acknowledge that. Why is the cross so very, very precious? Why is it so precious? Well, it could only be because of what happened there. And let's see as we look down in verses 28, 29 and 30 what did happen there. And I want to, in verse 30, answer the question, what happened at the cross, with just three words. Can you see them in verse 30? At the beginning, when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Actually, in one word in the Greek, that's just one. Tetelestai. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And of all the famous sayings from the cross, "You'll be with me in paradise," said to a crucified thief alongside him. "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do," said about those murdering him. asking that they be forgiven. "Dear woman, here is your son," said to his mother as John took her into his home. But of all those famous sayings, none is more remarkable than this single word, tetelestai. So Jesus would have, as he uttered it, would have lifted himself up on the nails, filled his lungs with air, and uttered this word. Now, famous last words are a striking thing, aren't they? I have to say, I found this book recently, Famous Last Words, and they are striking. Apparently, Gladstone's last words were, "I feel a lot better." And the Iron Duke of Wellington, apparently, when he was told he was on the verge of death, said, "Die, that's the very last thing that I'll do." And it was. And scarcely credible, Oscar Wilde is reported to have said, as he was expiring in a hotel room in Paris, "That wallpaper is killing me. One of us will have to go." Well, here is a famous last word. Again, verse 28, "He sucks on the sponge of wine and vinegar, not only because he's dehydrated through hemorrhaging. Water for the wounded is always the cry in battle, isn't it? But he wants again to drink so that he can get this cry out. It is finished. He wants it to be shouted with clarity. Now, please notice that this is not a last desperate self-pitying cry of surrender. So he's not crying out, "I am finished." He has not cried out, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." This is the word that the archaeologists have found excavated in marketplaces. It was stamped across bills, meaning cancelled, paid, contract completed, done. It's the word a builder might shout when he places the last slate on a house he is building. Tetelestai, completed, done. It's the word a general might yell out as the last outpost of enemy resistance is routed. Tetelestai, finished. It's the word which an old London couple might use having eventually paid off their mortgage after 35 years. Tetelestai, finished. It's finished, paid, it's cancelled. So this is not then a cry of defeat. It is not a confession of failure. It's a statement of completion, of triumph, of satisfaction. And by using the word "it is finished," Jesus is saying, "Yes, my life does have a plan. I came into the world with a mission to fulfill, and it's done. And this death of mine, far from being the thwarting of that plan, is in fact its climax, for I am in control, and now it is finished." Well, what can possibly be achieved on the cross? What on earth could he have achieved? Verse 31 contains the answer. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. This was Passover week in Jerusalem, which is a special Jewish holiday. And that very night, every Jewish family remembered the time many years ago, in the days of Moses, when the people of God, along with the Egyptians among whom they lived, were going to be judged in the most terrible way. That night, there would be a terrible judgment. What was it? The firstborn child in every family would die that night. A terrible judgment. God had said so. Now just let's stop and ponder that for a moment, would you? My brother's firstborn boy is Dalton. My sister's firstborn is Robbie. So both those little boys would be dead. I have a picture of them both here. And as I look at this picture here, this is the heart of our family. The pain if these two little boys died would be inconceivable. We would never recover the loss of it. My sister would never recover the loss of Robbie. My brother would mourn all his days for Dalton. They're so adored. That's the thing with little children, aren't they? They are the light in a family. And they would both be dead in the morning. But there's a way out. God made provision for the people of Israel so that they might escape the terrible judgment. And this is what they had to do. They had to take a lamb, a perfect, unblemished young lamb. And we're told in the book of Exodus that they were to slaughter it without breaking a bone of the body. And they were then to pour out some of the young lamb's blood and paint it on their doorposts. And then as a family, they were to eat that lamb with, among other things, the herb hyssop. And the book of Exodus says that God had said, "When I see the blood on the doorposts, when I see the blood, when I see it running down the doorposts, then I will pass over. And no angel of judgment will visit you." Now that was the logic impregnated into every Jewish mind about the Passover event. The lamb took the place of the firstborn. Either the lamb dies or the firstborn die. So the next morning, in every Egyptian home, a firstborn son was dead. And in every Israelite home, it was the lamb that was dead. So in one son there was a dead, in one home there was a dead son, in another a dead lamb, which had been slaughtered without a broken bone and had its blood poured out on the doorpost and finally been cooked with hyssop. Slaughtered without a broken bone, blood on the doorstep, on the doorpost, cooked with hyssop. Can we see the resonance now in verses 28 to 34? Listen for them. Slaughtered, no broken bones, blood poured out on the doorpost, cooked with hyssop. Later, knowing that all was now complete, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It's finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the preparation. That was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So when John sees the blood of the Lord Jesus flowing down the cross, he remembers the Passover. And he's telling us that just as the lamb took the place of the Israelite firstborn, so on the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes my place. He's there for me. He was judged in my place, slaughtered for me as a substitute. Why? Because of the moral debt that I have before God, which we can never pay ourselves. The Bible calls that debt sin, and it can never be paid off. It is like a mortgage hanging round our necks. And the way in which we know that it's there often is because we feel guilt. Many don't feel guilt, but often our consciences feel the debt, and they make us feel bad about it. The author, Kingsley Amis, just before he died, said this in the Daily Telegraph. He wasn't a Christian, but he said this: "I carry my sins around with me. There is no one there to forgive me." That's what he said. And there's a man who felt his guilt. He felt his moral bankruptcy. I don't think he was being neurotic. He was just being honest. He was just acknowledging the human condition. I mean, what would it be like never, ever, never to have lied? What would that be like? What would it be like never, ever to have nurtured bitterness and hatred? What would it be like never, ever to have gossiped, not once? What would it be like never, ever, never once to have entered into a conversation where our sole purpose was to promote ourselves? What, by contrast, would it be like always, always to have loved God with heart and soul and mind and strength? What would that be like? To actually have said, "Right, you will be the main character in my life, God. And my heart and soul and mind and strength belong to you." What would it be like just to have done that for 5 minutes and to have loved our neighbours as ourselves? I mean, love our neighbours as ourselves. It's laughable, isn't it? Why is it that we hurt the people we love most? And it's a desperate picture. We are not right with God. We can never pay off this moral bankruptcy. And it hangs around our destinies. You may well work with people who are very at ease about their sin, but it hangs around our destinies. And the Bible promises us that one day we will have to give an account, that there is a checkout. In Hebrews 4 verse 13, we're told, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." We will give an account. So I have to ask yourself now, as I ask myself, do you see yourselves as guilty before God? Do you see yourself in that light? Can I assure you that you are? Both you and I are in a terrible mess before God. But at the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, cries out, "It is finished, tetelestai." He says, "The moral debt has been fully discharged by my death. We've been rescued from the mortgage." So think for a moment, and this will not be pleasant, of every sin that you have ever committed. Written in lists day after day on the walls of this church, perhaps up here on this wall here. The 15th of May 1990, the 15th of May 1991, the 15th of May 1992, 1996, 2001. It is all up there on each wall, each day, round the walls of this church. the hatred, the discord, the jealousy, the self-seeking, the fits of rage, and we have them, fits of rage, the pockets of lust, the selfish ambition, the gossip, the slander, the envy, the sexual impurity, and above all, the way we have treated God in his world. And it is up there, day after day, on these walls. And it is a moral mortgage that can never be paid. And then amazingly, think of this word, tetelestai, paid, written across every list, paid, stamped across every list. And the Christian rests his or her soul on that cry. Can I ask you if you're doing that? Are you resting your soul there? This is why, you see, last thing in the morning, first thing in the morning, last thing at night. This is why I look at this. Because that is where my soul rests. And there'll be nothing to condemn us at the day of judgment if we trust in that cry. So when God says to us at the judgment, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" When he says that, the Christian simply replies, "Because your son once cried out, 'It is finished.' And he paid off my moral bankruptcy," which is no small thing. So when I stand before the gates of heaven, I do so with only two things. I stand before the gates of heaven with my sin and Jesus' death on the cross. And I come as one for whom Christ cried, "It is finished, Rico. It is paid." And I put my trust, my faith in that cry. I contribute nothing but my own sin. And you know, in verse 30, it's interesting, verse 30, if we can swing back to it again. In verse 30, where it says, if we can see, "With that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." The word "bow" there does not conjure up the image of a head collapsing onto the chest. It's the word for laying your head on a pillow when you go to sleep. It's that word for laying your head down. You see, we're not watching a collapse. We're watching the peace after victory. Tetelestai, those are the words that the Christian faith is all about. It's finished, and that's why it's all about joy and gratitude. It's about that. The debt's been cancelled, the bankruptcy judge satisfied, the moral mortgage has been paid. Do you know, in the last film, I don't know if you've seen the film, in the last scene of the film, Saving Private Ryan, there's a very striking scene. In it, Tom Hanks, who's Captain John Miller, with eight other men, has finally obeyed the orders that he has had to save Private Ryan's life. Private Ryan has three brothers. All three have been killed in France that month. And Hanks is ordered to get Ryan out. And all eight of them die as he gets him out. And as Hanks dies, Captain Miller dies, having ensured that Ryan is safe. With his last words to a stunned Ryan, he whispers, "James, earn it. Earn this." The film then fast forward 50 years, and an elderly Ryan is kneeling back in France by Captain Miller's grave. And surrounded by his family weeping, he says, "Every day I think of what you said to me on the bridge, and I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope I've earned what you did for me." And it's obvious that Ryan has spent his whole life with those last words of his rescuer around his neck like a lead weight. So he says pathetically to his wife, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I've been a good man." But if you see here, Jesus does not shout to us, "Earn this, earn it," as he dies to rescue us. Instead, he shouts, "Tetelestai." He says, "It's finished. It's finished. It's a free gift. It's liberation. Rico, you don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. It is a gift." And can I ask you, how do you want to live in the light of that? How do you want to live? Do you want to live for Christ as he hands you this free gift that you can never pay, as you think of every list stamped across with tetelestai? How do you want to live as you go back to the office? And that's why the real tragedy here, as we finish, are these soldiers in verses 23 and 24 in the execution squad. Because John sends the camera across to them. And they think the main legacy of the cross are the clothes, the shoes, the girdle, the tunic and the outer robe. They're absorbed in trivia, in what will be of no importance on Judgment Day. Tragically, they do not make time for what is important. And John warns us, he says, don't be like the soldiers who think the main legacy from the cross are the clothes. He says, don't do that. He says, be like the women whose eyes are fixed on Jesus as he dies, who are fixed upon him, and lift your eyes to the cross. That's why it's super that there is this opportunity on Thursday to come to the guest lunch, and then in 10 days' time to come to Christianity Explored, to fix your eyes on the cross and on that cry, "It is finished," to do that. So can I ask you, why not do that? Why not investigate this great figure and his extraordinary last words that are so full of joy and assurance? "It is finished." Why not find out what it is to rest your soul on that cry? Let's pray together. Father God, we tell you that we know the moral mortgage we have before you is terrible. We think of every list round this church. And then, Father, we think of those extraordinary words, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And we ask that you would help each one of us to rest our souls in that cry and to know the joy and the gratitude of those words. Father, please make us men and women who rejoice in those words all our days and then stand before you at the judgment with those words ringing on our lips. We thank you for them. Amen.